So tonight's the first Wednesday night I've ever taught. I normally teach Sunday mornings, when I rarely do teach. But so I had the joy of being nervous all day today, rather than just for a few hours in the morning on Sundays. So tonight we're doing Mark chapter 2. In the four different Gospels, we have stories of Jesus that we see repeated a few different times, each one being just a little bit different. Not that they're contradicting each other, but the author is trying to highlight different points of what's going on to get a different message across. So Mark, he's trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when he's telling different stories, we can kind of see different areas that he's trying to get that across. So in chapter 1, you had Jesus leaving Capernaum and preaching all throughout Galilee. And now in chapter 2, we see Jesus returning to Capernaum. And so let's start reading verses 1 through 12. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately some gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. When they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit what they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven to you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go through your house." Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So let's break down these first 12 verses. We have Jesus comes back to Capernaum, and he's in a house. We don't know which house. It could have been the house of Simon and Andrew. As mentioned in chapter 1 that they live there. It doesn't specify again, so it might not be, but it's a possibility. So the people hear Jesus is back in town, and they come flooding to him. And so they fill up the whole house, and there's so many people that even standing at the doorway, there's not even room at the doorway anymore to get near Jesus. So he's preaching and teaching to this group and talking to them, and these four men approach carrying up their friend, this paralyzed man on a stretcher, and they're trying to get this man to Jesus. So because the crowd was so large, they're unable to get there, but that's not going to stop them. These are four good friends to this man, and they know that he needs Jesus, and they're going to do whatever they can to get him there, which is a good example, I think, for us to look at ourselves and say, are we being good friends, and what would we do to get our friends that need Jesus to him, right? For these friends, it's property destruction. So we see that they break through the roof and lower the man down in front of Jesus, and it says that Jesus saw their faith. So it's just an interesting thing to note that it wasn't just the paralyzed man's faith that he saw, but the faith of also his friends as well. Let's see. So Jesus sees their faith, and to the paralytic man, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So this probably came as a shock to not only the paralyzed man, but also to his friends and, of course, all the other people around. But Jesus is seeing what's inside the man that needs healing, not his outer man, the physical realm that needs healing. He sees the sins that need forgiven and the heart that needs redemption. So he says this, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there, and they think to themselves, how can he be speaking these blasphemies? Because no one can heal or forgive sins except for God. And so Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, basically is going to respond to them, is basically saying, yeah, you're right. I am God. So he says to them specifically, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk. And then he tells them, but that you may know the Son of Man, that's himself, has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So Jesus doesn't come out and say, I am the Messiah, but he uses their own logic of only someone who has power to be, the only person who can forgive sins is God, and Jesus is saying, I can forgive sins, thus basically saying, I am the Messiah. Something else that's interesting in this section, a lot of stuff happens without actually being spoken or said. So the paralyzed man is lowered down, and then Jesus sees his faith and his friend's faith. And then Jesus can see his sins, and then Jesus forgives his sins, which again is something we can't see. And the Pharisees are thinking these thoughts without saying anything, and then Jesus is able to know what they're thinking. So it seems here that Jesus is able to see, obviously, things in the physical world through their actions, but then he can see the spiritual world, the sins, the man's sins, and then forgiving of his sins, and then also he can see mentally what these people are thinking. So it's just kind of a subtle undertone of this story, I think, to show that Jesus is more than just a man. So the next section is Mark 2, 13 through 17. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there are many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Then Jesus heard it. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So let's look at Levi. Levi, it says, he's a tax collector. And in this time in history, tax collectors are liked even less than we like them today. You know, people don't like it when you show up at your door asking for money. And tax collectors at this time period were known for being corrupt and using all sorts of nefarious means to collect money, including extortion and things. And to make it worse, Levi is a Jew who is working for the Roman government, who has control over this territory. They're an occupying force, right? So one quote from an article I read helped explain how much they liked tax collectors. It says, "Tax collectors were excluded from all religious followings, including temple and synagogue. Their money was considered tainted, and it was defiled anyone who accepted it. They could not serve as a witness or in any court in Israel." So Levi probably had very few Jewish friends, or at the very least was not a very devout follower of Judaism himself. But we see as Jesus sees him sitting in the tax booth and Jesus calls him, he immediately decides to give up that lifestyle and follow Jesus. He gives up his income stream, which was a crooked and corrupt job, but it was also a very high-paying job. He decided to give that up to follow Jesus. And as a Christian, when we make that decision to follow Christ, some people are faced with that choice. Their job is a corrupt job, or their lifestyle they're living is corrupt, and they need to change those and walk away from those when they make that decision to follow Christ. So the next thing Levi does after following Jesus is he throws a party. So it's been a while since we've had parties. So if you don't remember, you invite people over. Usually there's food and you enjoy your company together and there's bonding and growing relationships. And that's what we see going on here is Levi had friends that he wanted to introduce to Jesus. So he has this basically a party and invites all of his friends to spend time with Jesus and get to know Jesus. And that's a good way for us to bring people to Jesus as well, is to invite them over to our house, to have dinner with them, spend time with them, and let them see Jesus through us. It can be intimidating sometimes to invite people to church, but also it can be intimidating for them to walk into a church building. And so we need to remember that it is easier sometimes to bring people to Jesus outside of a formal sitting at church, that planting the seeds of Jesus in someone doesn't mean bring them here every time. We can show them Jesus in the outside world by building relationships for them. So this group of people, they're spending time together, they're having a good time, and the scribes and Pharisees show up. These people, they're the ones who follow all the rules, and they don't like spending time with people who don't follow the same rules that they follow. So I call them rules and not God's laws. As we'll discuss a little later, they like to just create rules and more rules and more rules. And so we'll get into that in a little bit. But these guys show up and they're here to ruin all the fun, basically. And they see Jesus spending time with these unsavory people, tax collectors and sinners, as they call them. And they say, how is he spending time with sinners? As if they've forgotten that they themselves are sinners. So Jesus responds to them with this analogy of being a physician, and that he's there to call sinners to repentance, not to spend time with the righteous. And the analogy he uses is great, because if you saw a doctor spending or in a room full of sick people, no one would say that that's a terrible doctor. But that's basically what they're doing to Jesus here. And so his analogy is a good analogy of showing who he's really going to be spending time with and why he's there. So one preacher that I listened to while preparing for this, I think, put it really well. So I'm just going to read his quote. He said, by being among sinners, Jesus isn't legitimizing sin. He isn't encouraging sin. He himself is not sinning, but he is loving sinners, and he is building relationships with those who are far away from him as God to draw them near to change their life and to forgive their sins. All right, so the next section is about fasting. We're just going to start off with the first verse, verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and when they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So for the third time this chapter, we see the Jesus and his disciples are kind of just minding their own business, and the Pharisees approach them. And unlike the other two times, this one seems more of curiosity than accusatory. It doesn't seem like they're saying your disciples are doing something wrong, but they're just curious, since most other religious sects at this time fast, but Jesus' disciples don't. They're wondering why. So Jesus responds with three separate parables, and we're going to look at the first one by itself. And that one seems to be of kind of a prophetic nature. So that one is verse 19 and verse 20. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So the author of the book of Mark doesn't say that this is prophetic, but I think that since we know what's going to happen, we can see that Jesus is probably possibly talking about his own himself being taken away later and crucified. Comparing himself to the bridegroom there. So the other two, we're going to read those. Those are verse 21, 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts a new wine into an old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So these two parables, I feel like they have a lot of opposites to them. You have an old wine cloth and an old garment, and then if you put it otherwise, they'll shrink and be ruined. And then you have a new wine and a new wine skin, otherwise it'll burst and be ruined. So I'm sure there's a lot of other deep meaning you can get out of this, but tonight we're going to stick with that Jesus is trying to get across the idea that there's basically a time for everything. And sometimes do one thing and sometimes do another. It brings to mind Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which I'm sure most people have heard this in their lifetime at some point. It's the chapter, to everything there's a season, for a time of every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pick up what is planted, and so on and so forth for the whole chapter. I feel like Jesus is trying to get the point across that now is not the time for them to be fasting, but there will be time later on for them to be fasting. All right, the next section is Mark chapter 2, 23 through 28. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they not do what is lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and he also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So here we have the Pharisees accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the law on the Sabbath. They claim that as they're walking through the fields, breaking off the heads of grain and eating them is work, and that's forbidden on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are trying to follow the actual commandments that God laid out in Exodus, which says, God tells them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. So in trying to follow this command that God gave them, they ask themselves, well, what constitutes work? And so they decide, well, we have to be able to measure it. So they said, well, you can walk this far on the Sabbath, but if you walk this far, then you've broken it because now you're working. And so they've come up with all these different rules that eventually turn into law for them. And then they make new rules around those rules. And then eventually they become so burdened with so many rules, they come up with extravagant ways to get around these rules. So one example of the extravagance that they go around is an example of today for Orthodox Jews. They're not allowed to carry things into a public domain, so like public streets, really anywhere, basically, from my understanding, that they don't own as their house. They can't carry something. That includes things like keys in your pocket or change or even having things in your mouth as food or gum. They consider that carrying something, which is to them work, so you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. So, and even putting a baby in a baby stroller and then pushing the baby, that's considered work for doing that. So, as you can see, the rules just keep growing and growing and growing. So then they come up with ways to get around it. So I'm sure I'll butcher this name, but it's Erev Shatzarot. Sorry for butchering that. But basically, they realize that it's so hard to keep up with all these rules and it's so difficult to do them. What we're going to do is we're going to create a new way to declare what is public domain. And so what they do is, originally it was a wall or a fence. Basically, if your area had a wall or a fence around it, you could, and there's a bunch of other rules, but we're going to focus on the wall and the fence part. The wall and the fence that's fully enclosed, then you're allowed to carry things in that area. So then that wall or fence became, well, it can be a symbolic wall or a fence. And so now, in modern times, what they do is they actually take string, and I'm sure it's a special string of some sort, and they run a string in a big circle. And now they're allowed to be inside that area and carry things in public areas. But these aren't tiny areas. I'm sure people have like private ones that would be tiny, but these take up like major cities in our area that we don't even know about. There's one in Seattle. There's one in Mercer Island that takes up almost the whole island of Mercer Island. There's over 200 of them in cities around the US alone. The one in Manhattan takes up almost all of Manhattan, and it says it costs almost $150,000 a year just to maintain this string that goes through the city. And then I also found one in Los Angeles, which is over 100 square miles. So it's not like a tiny area they're encircling, and there's massive areas, right? All to get around, well, you're not supposed to be carrying anything in your mouth because that's work outside. So somehow having that wire makes it okay to now carry items, but if that wire is broken or you step outside the wire, now it's work and now you've sinned, basically. Which, to us, this sounds crazy. We can see the illogical side of it because we're on the outside looking in. We can see it. And I'm not trying to slam their religion or anything like that. I'm just trying to use an example of, from the outside, we can see how adding rules and rules and rules gets crazy, and from the inside, you don't even know. So I kind of want to talk about how that affects us. What are we doing or possibly doing, any rules that we've created, in fear of going against one of God's laws, we have now created new laws, and then when people cross those, we start condemning them. So it's kind of a thought exercise for you guys to have, but I have just a few that I'm not accusing anyone of doing them, but just things I could think on top of my head. What our congregation or other congregations chooses to spend their money on or choosing not to spend their money on, how people come dressed for services, how much money people should put in the offering plate. I think an easy example that is used kind of a lot in different things, but drinking. We know that, getting drunk, we know is a sin. That's said you should not get drunk. But have we moved that line to, well, if you drink at all, now we're going to say you're sinning and condemn you for it? Or other people I've heard, well, you can drink if you're in company, but if you're alone and you're drinking, then it's a sin. These are all rules that we've added to God's command of do not get drunk, right? Another one that hits a little closer to home, and I honestly really debated and prayed about whether I should bring it up or not, and I'm not condemning our church. I don't think we're doing, I don't think we're sinning or anything, but we haven't done it in a while, but our kids can come up here on Wednesday nights, and we congratulate them for completing their Bible classes. And if we clap for them in congratulations, is that a sin? It's not. What our congregation has decided to do is say, great job, right? So we do that. Is that a sin to do that? No, it's not. But where it could possibly become a sin is if we, even by accident, start teaching people that clapping is not okay. And then we start condemning other churches that do clap, or it doesn't even have to be our churches doing it, individuals. Are we giving the impression off to individuals that if they clap in services, it's a sin? So again, I don't think we sin here. I'm not saying that or condemning anyone. It's just an example of how things could possibly in the future turn out to be adding burdens and rules to God's laws. We definitely need to call sin a sin, but anything beyond that is up to an individual to choose against his own conscience, whether how close he wants to get to that line, I guess you could say. Right? Some people, like for the drinking, getting drunk's a sin, and some people say, my line is over here where I won't even drink, and that's fine, but it's not okay to put new laws on to those people because other people's line might be over here. So we just need to be careful on how we present ourselves. We can see that's what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus condemns them for it in the New Testament constantly. So now, back to the scripture to Jesus' response to the Pharisees. He says to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also give some to those who are with him? Now, of course, these Pharisees have read the scripture, right? Jesus asked them this question, but of course they've read it. That's their livelihood, basically, right, is just studying the scripture and stuff. So Jesus is really getting at, like, have you studied it and understand it and absorbed it? And that's something that we need to make sure we're doing too. Just reading the Bible or listening to a podcast or even just sitting in class listening to someone preach isn't enough. We need to be seeking to truly understand and build a relationship with God. So the passage that Jesus here is referring to is when David and his men were on the run for their lives from Saul, and they're starving. And the only food that's available is the showbread, which, as it states, was unlawful for them to eat. But here Jesus makes it sound like it was okay for them to do. So why is that? Well, I think that Jesus is trying to make a claim that the essence of the law is more important than the dogmatic following of it. So the law said that only the priest can eat of the showbread. But the essence of the law was that the showbread should be kept holy and set apart from just regular food. But that it was better for them to break that law and feed these people and not be dogmatic and not let these people die. I'm assuming that's the only reason is that they were so hungry that they were going to die. Otherwise, they wouldn't even have been offered this food, right? So I think that's what Jesus is trying to say, is it's better for them to have broken the law and given them the food rather than it cost these men their lives. So this brings us back to the final verse of the chapter, where Jesus says, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." I skipped one point. We'll back up just a little bit. So Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So he's trying to say that people were not created so that a Sabbath had people to not work on, but the Sabbath was created so people would take a day and reflect on God. And I think that applies to us in example for like the Lord's Supper. We were not created so that the Lord's Supper had someone to partake of, but the Lord's Supper was created so that we had a day to take and remember Jesus. So last year, I think it was a year ago, the governor shut down a lot of church services, and a lot of Christians around the area and the state stopped assembling together. And so some people were able to continue taking the Lord's Supper in their home, some people weren't, but they all did the very best that they could. And Jesus knows what's in their hearts and what they're doing. And so I think those people, you know, it's between them and God, their relationship, what's going on with them. So if you felt in your conscience that it was wrong, then that's for you to decide, but it's not for us to then put that onto other people that think differently. So now the final verse. Jesus ends by saying, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, which is, again, elevating himself up to the level of God. And the author of Mark is, again, using these stories to show that Jesus isn't just a theologian or anything, but he's actually the Messiah that these people have been waiting for this entire time. And so, with almost dramatic effect, the author just ends the story with that proclamation of Jesus saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." So that's all I have for tonight. We are only 15 minutes early. So I guess if anyone has any questions or comments, otherwise we'll end it there, I guess. All right, we'll take a break for a while, I guess, and then, yeah.